In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever into the ages of ages. Amen. O Christ our God, you promised that whenever two or more were gathered in your name, that you would be present as well. We ask you, Lord, to be present now with us to guide our discussion. And we lift up glory to your name, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, tonight's lecture covers quite a bit. We've got salvation down, eschatology, heaven and hell, fallen redemption. The lectures get lighter after Holy Trinity. I mean, you can't get, you know. Tonight I thought I'd speak in very general terms about the fall of humanity, and then we'll get into a conversation about salvation, and we'll move from there. The fall of humanity is covered in what book of the Bible? Genesis. I ask that question because everybody goes, duh, it's Genesis, right? It's the first chapter. But there is a sense in which the fall of humanity and man's redemption is the entire Scripture. In a sense, all of Scripture is concerned with that question of how did we get where we are and how do we get out of it? Okay? So in the fall, in the most basic terms, we have a depiction in Genesis of Adam and Eve living in a Garden of Eden, paradise. And from the earliest times, the church was comfortable speaking about the events of Genesis in terms of metaphor, allegory, and literally. It was, you could use any of those terms. So in a sense, metaphorically, we can talk about how to be in a garden of delight, of paradise, and to walk with God shows an incredible amount of intimacy between the creatures, Adam and Eve, and their creator. And so the story of Genesis and the story of the fall can really be looked at as a loss of intimacy. Because through an act of disobedience, that intimacy between creature and creator is broken. And so Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden, out of paradise. And immediately following their casting out from paradise, you see a breakdown not only in the closeness that Adam and Eve shared with God, but in the closeness that we as human beings share with one another. Because one of the first events that is described is Cain and Abel and the murder. And so you immediately see that the breakdown of our relationship with God and our intimacy with God led to the breakdown that we see between human beings. And so Genesis, in some ways, is really answering bigger questions than was the world created in exactly 6 days? And on the seventh day, God rested. You have many people who will, you know, argue to the death that, you know, it was 6 24-hour days. You'll have other people who, you know, just dismiss the whole thing. But I bring this up because I think there's something bigger there. You know, in Genesis, we're finding out, how did we get where we're at? Why do we die? What does sin do to us? How come we're alienated from our God, from one another? How come we're alienated from the earth? How come we exploit it? And what's the way out? Okay? So, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve break their relationship with God. It leads to a loss of intimacy from their Lord and then from human beings and then eventually the world. And the consequences of their disobedience, the ultimate consequence is what? What is the ultimate consequence? What happens to every one of us? You can only count on two things, taxes and death. So death is the ultimate consequence. We were made to live, at least that's the Judeo-Christian argument, we were made to live intimately with God, who is life itself, and we were meant to live forever, but we all know that we're not intimate with our Lord, we're not intimate with one another, and we all die. So one of the great consequences of the fall, probably the greatest consequence after intimacy with God is lost, is death. And the next great consequence for every human being that enters into the world is a propensity to sin. And here's something real important, and we'll talk about it probably several times from here on out in the class. There is not, in the classic definition of creation, the notion that human beings are born with sin, nor are they born sinful. They are born under the curse of the fall, which is death and the inclination, the propensity, the likelihood that you will sin. And it isn't until St. Augustine, many years later, in a Latin translation of the epistles of Paul, mistranslated a portion of Romans and assigned a sinful nature to human beings. And if you look at Genesis, God creates things and he says they're good, they're good, they're good, they're good, they're good, they're good. And then he gets to man, let us create man in our image and likeness, and he says it is very good. He's quite happy with human beings. He didn't create them evil. He created us as good. He's very, he did a good job. Human beings are not sinful by nature. We're sinful by our actions. And so every human being that enters the world, a newborn babe, does not have sin. It doesn't have a sin nature. But it chooses at one point in their life to sin and then takes on the same disobedience that Adam and Eve took on in the Garden of Eden. And that's really important to get in your mind. And we'll reason that out in a little bit, okay? All right. When we talk about, now we're going to shift to salvation. When we talk about being saved, it's very confusing when you grow up, especially in America, because I've been asked, and I don't know if any of you have been asked, are you saved? Has anybody been asked that question? Are you saved? And how many people have answered yes? There's no judgment in that. Karen, yes? Olga? Mark? Okay. So a few of us in here have said to that question, are you saved? Yeah, I'm saved. How many of you today would answer yes, that you're saved? One, two, okay. There's a handful that would say, I'm saved. And you're certain of that salvation? Yeah, so you're going to give the answer that Cunyaris gives, and I like that. And we're going to talk about that, but there is this question that dominates Christian talk, Christian debate today. Are you saved? And there is a sense, and I think it's well-intentioned among most, that if you cannot answer that question yes, then you must not know Jesus. You must not have accepted him as your personal Lord and Savior. Okay? Now, to the question, are you saved? Again, in a classical sense, an Orthodox Christian would never say yes, because it would be to assume he knows what's going to happen at the second coming. And so in humility, he or she would probably say, I hope so, but I don't know. There's no sense of certain salvation. That doctrine even, and so in many circles in where we live today in America, there's that notion of you can be certain of your salvation. And in humility, the church might say, I don't know that you can say you're certain of your salvation. You can say, as Mark brought up, I am certain that when Christ died on the cross, he did save the human race. Okay? But, and I know that if I participate in a baptism like his, and hopefully in a resurrection like his, I am saved. You know, and if you look at Romans, chapter 6, and Paul's talking about baptism, and he says, you know, those who are baptized enter into the tomb of Christ and are baptized into Christ's death, are also baptized into his resurrection. So there's a sense that, you know, I am saved. Christ died on the cross. I've been baptized. I'm saved. But then there, and that, in a, if you want to add a term to that, that's called justification. I've been justified by Christ on the cross. I'm saved. But to that, you know, you'd also have to say, I'm being saved. And that's that daily walk in Christ. And if you want to give that a term, that's sanctification. Okay? That's the living of your Christian life in everything that you do and say. Okay? And then the third part, I will be saved, is probably the least thought about. And that really has to do with our deification in Christ. That journey from one degree of glory to the next. That perpetual and never-ending walk in Christ, in his kingdom, that will go on for eternity. Okay? Now, if I was to give you an analogy, those of you who are married would have to admit that on the day you were pronounced man and wife, you really, truly weren't just married. I mean, you got married, but you never leave your marriage alone. I mean, it's not like you just, I got married and 10 years later, I never spoke again to my wife or took her on a date or held her hand and I'm still married. You have to work out your marriage. You have to reconfirm it, hopefully each day. And in a sense, your marriage takes a lifetime of work. So in the same way, a lot of married couples, you know, oh my, think about that. In the same way, God desires that type of intimate relationship with us. He wants to be in a relationship of love, a relationship of trust and of commitment. And in a sense, he desires a dialogue. He wants you to be obedient to him as he's obedient to you. He wants to be in a relationship that involves your freedom, your personhood, and his. He doesn't want to make you into something you're not. He wants you to recover who you truly are. Okay? So it would be fair to say to the question of, are you saved? To answer, I have been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. Because to put a demarcation line and say, I was saved, on which some of us, you know, I mean, I've been asked that question in Campus Crusade for Christ. You know, I can pick my day of salvation. I don't know. Because, you know, I think you got to work it out every day. And so St. Paul puts it in Philippians 2:12 this way. He says, therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He talks about this working out of salvation. So you see in salvation activity. He doesn't say decide that you're saved, but work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Take up your salvation each and every day. So there's this quote in Quirinius that I would like to read. And he says, the great saints, and he uses a small s because in a sense each of us are called to be saints in the church, are humble men and women who radiate God's grace and love. They were not converted once in their life, nor did they repent just once. Rather, their life was a daily conversion to Christ, and a constant repentance. The saint sees that every day he sins, or she sins, but every day they repent. So daily they sinned and daily they repented. And the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his ministry begins with St. John the Baptist's words. What? What does St. John say? Nope. St. John the Baptist says what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, we said, you know, that word metanoite means to make an about-face, to change direction in your life. And so he begins the gospel by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it is first and foremost through repentance that we begin the work of salvation. That's the first step. Okay? And so we have to talk about repentance a little bit. So I have some questions about repentance. There's three of them. And the first of them is a question that's designed to bring out what I think most of us think about when we think about repentance. Is repentance something that is sad, something mournful, and something depressing? Do you put on a sad face? Oh, I'm depressed. I just did X, Y, and Z, right? How many of you heard the story of my first confession? Couple. I go in and I got a list. You know, 2-3 pages, I'm going to get it all out. And so I'm sitting there reading it, you know, I'm depressed and sad, and I look up and the priest had fallen asleep. I was 27 years old. And I was torqued. You know, I mean, here I was, you know, giving this, you know, I'd worked so hard to get all my sins down, and this priest racks out. And it was hot. I mean, we were in the back of the church, and he's got all his robes on, you know, and the candles and the incense. And I can understand, because now as a priest, you know, people drone on and on. And you think we care. Like, oh, this is so interesting. You know? And he sacked out. And so I sat there for a little bit looking at him like, do I wake the guy? I mean, I walk out. What do? You know? So I kind of, you know, the robe. Father John looks at me and he goes, oh, did I fall asleep? And I go, yeah. And he goes, oh, sorry. And I said, you know, I'm pissed. I can't believe you fell asleep, you know. And I got another sin to confess. I'm mad at you. And he says, you know, Evan, I got to tell you something. He says, you are so into your sin. And sin is really and truly the absence of being. It's vapor. And so I was so consumed by my sin, so into my sin, that was one of the reasons I kept repeating them. They became who I was. And he was like, I'm waiting for you to finish so we can read the prayer of absolution, and then we can talk about your potential, who you can become. And so I asked the question, is repentance something mournful, sad, and depressing? And I think the answer to that question is yes and no, but more no. Because in repentance, it's a matter of getting rid of all of the things that we used to be, sloughing them off like a second skin. And it isn't something, you know, the most joyous places that I have been in my life, Monophos, which is, you know, it's only monasteries, and the seminary. Because in a sense, people were in that repentant stage, that they were working out repentance every day, that, you know, they were letting stuff go all the time, okay? The second question, and this is another one that I think most of us struggle with, is repentance only for those who have sinned greatly? For a murderer, a rapist, a thief. Everybody goes, no, but that's not how you think. You know, I'm not that bad. Right? What did I do? Did I kill somebody? You know? That's how we think, right? I mean, it's how, you know, you're sitting in church and you see somebody walk in and they take communion and you go, where have they been? Who do they think they are? Right? I think that's the same thing they wore at Easter. We want to place a value on sin. And, you know, lovingly I say this, our Catholic brothers and sisters did that. They weighted sin. Venal, right? Grave. And so you went in, and depending on the gravity of your sin, you got X amount of penances to work it off, right? And so sin doesn't really work that way. You can't place a value, a scale to it. Sin is anything and everything that separates you from God. So anything that ruins the intimacy you have with your wife is a tragedy. No matter if it's, she says to you, honey, do you like what I'm wearing? And you go, no. No, I'm just kidding. You know, if you do something that really hurts your beloved, it doesn't matter how big or small, if it was, you know, just a little thing there. I mean, it separates you. It breaks intimacy. So you can't place a value on sin, and so repentance is for every person. That's why St. John begins with, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everybody needs to go through this process for repentance. But of course, you're not going to agree with point two if you don't understand point one, that repentance is not some, oh, I got to go list it out, talk it through. So repentance is for everyone. And repentance can be a way of life, a way of living. I think that in my own life I've learned that I've had to learn to develop a state of mind that operates with repentance as part of my thinking. So as I go through, I like to think that I have a pretty good marriage, but I think that a lot of that has to do with the fact that I'm trying to be repentant as a husband. I'd rather be quick to say, you know what, I recognize what I was doing there and I'm sorry for it. Well, let's talk about how I can improve that. I mean, we talk about those things in the business world. We talk about them in our practical lives. So it's only important that we would do the same in our spiritual lives, that we would lift up and examine, set it aside, and move on. Now, it is true, I do need to say this, that there are times where you definitely get whammied with, oh my gosh, I just did something horrible, and I need to repent of it. I need to ask for forgiveness. And so you have those moments in your life. But I think it also can be, like I said earlier, a state of being. It's so much softer. There was a gentleman that I roomed with years ago. He was a Bedouin. And I asked him once, we were talking about repentance, and I said, he was a Muslim. I said, what is the word for repentance in your faith? And he kept moving his hands like this. I'm like, what are you trying? His English wasn't great. And then I said, what are you trying to say to me? He said, you know, like a rope, like a thin rope that can move and bend but is still strong. And I went, oh, yeah, that's good. In other words, someone who lives in a state of mind, a repentant state of mind, is flexible. They can move with their situation, and yet they're still, it's not like they got no spine or back. You know, they're still strong. Okay. The last thing that I think I need to say is that we need to be careful, because we can develop in our lives a false sense of piety, a false, oh, I'm sorry, oh, forgive me. You know what I mean? That's not what we're after, you know. We can kind of get lost in this spiritual pride, and we almost become like martyrs in our households, or conditional in our forgiveness. And, you know, people really in the end up walking around us kind of on eggshells because they want to offend us, because then we're going to get into drama, you know. So it can't be that. So I challenge each of you to look at this notion of repentance and begin to choose it maybe as a way of living. And to think, if you want to, scripturally about the Pharisee and the tax collector. There's that story that Jesus tells of the two who go up to the temple to pray. And one is a Pharisee and one is a tax collector. And a tax collector is today's slimeball. And the Pharisee is today's judge, or are judges considered elevated in today's society? Well, no, it wouldn't be good, because we look at lawyers badly now. It would be, you know, he's a priest. Oh, he's a priest. He's good. And the Pharisee goes into church and he says, you know, God, I tithe, I pray, I'm in church, I haven't killed anybody. And you know what? I'm not like that guy. And you know, the story's cute and trite, and we've heard it 100 times, but it's so true, right? We walk into church and we think, I'm not that bad, you know? I mean, I didn't abuse my children, or, you know, I haven't looked at another woman lustfully or anything like, you know, I haven't cheated on my wife or my taxes, so I'm, you know, I'm okay. And then the tax collector goes in, and what does he do? He can't even look up, and he beats his breast and just says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then the Lord says, they both leave, and who left the temple justified that day? The tax collector. So repentance is something that I hope you will consider. And in the end, I would say that I think repentance, as Father John in that story of me going to confession, him falling asleep, brought home, that repentance opens us up to our true potential because we set aside what is false in us. And instead of something that's mournful or sad, I think that it's a thing that, while pointing out our weaknesses, it reminds us of who we can and who we truly are and can be. It points out to us the potential. It's a recovery. Mark?
Isn't it like how we view repentance is how we view God? Like when I saw God as vindictive or demanding, then I would say, well, I'm not that bad. But I see God as loving and embracing and just going out of his way to meet us halfway, more than halfway, actually. When you see God like that, then you're more open to say, yeah, I'm not allowed to say so.
Yeah, the question is, do we see God, do we view repentance in similar ways that we view God? And, you know, that's a careful, you gotta be careful with that theological statement, but I think there's a lot of truth to it. Because people oftentimes are very reticent to go through the sacrament, the mystery of repentance, which is known commonly as confession. You know, they don't want to bear their soul around another person. And it really has nothing to do with that. I think some of it has to do with, you know, we're going to talk about confession in another class, so let's not totally go there, but it has to do with, I think, a bit of what you're saying. Do we see God like the prodigal son parable, who rushes out to meet his son even though he squandered his inheritance, who puts the robe and the ring and kills the fatted calf, or do we see him as a God who's weighing it out? That's not very good. I'm going to get him for that one. You know what I mean? Punitive. And a lot of that understanding of God developed in the Middle Ages. And we're going to talk about it. It's called the satisfaction theory. We're going to talk about it in just a little bit. Okay? So, moving back to salvation, we said, you know, this first step is about repentance. You know, the next thing that salvation is about, and this gets a little bit to what you're saying, Mark, is salvation is about a relationship. It is about more about how we live with our God than it is the decisions we've made about Him. And that might seem like a simple statement, but it's a big statement because salvation is a relationship more than it is a decision we make. Salvation is a relationship more than it is an acceptance of something that Christ did. The one, if it's just an acceptance, is external. You make a decision about who Christ is and what He did, you accept it, you're saved. The other, salvation about a relationship, is internal. It has to do with the relationship you have with Christ. Now, every one of us, when we hear that, I think, generally kind of go, yeah, that's how I would view my salvation. But the question, are you saved, is really based upon the second part of that statement, making an accepting, you know, accepting an act that Christ did on the cross. It's not that in the relationship with Christ you set aside what He did on the cross. It's just that you realize that that act, for all of its universal ramifications, has no effect on you unless you enter into a personal, dynamic, living relationship with Him, one that will change you. So, instead of salvation being something that you say on day 755 of my life, or, you know, March 31st of 1984, I was saved, And that static event, salvation is dynamic. Salvation is something that doesn't happen to you. Okay? Salvation isn't something that's done for you. It's not external. You don't get saved. Brenda? To your relationship?
My relationship. Before that, I didn't maybe think about it or didn't.
I think that's a beautiful way to look at it, Brenda, because that's like saying your anniversary.
Well, that's how I thought it was looked at.
It can be. No, and so that's a very healthy way of looking at it. But it can also be, I'm saved. And there is the notion among many, many Christians that your salvation is irrevocable. That once you've named it and claimed it and Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior, there's nothing you can do. They can cancel it out. And that salvation is certain. That's why people can say, I am saved. And it doesn't matter what else I've done because I've accepted Christ's work on the cross. He is my Savior. You substitute him for you. The Lord sees him instead of you, and you're saved through Christ. Well, without discounting some of that, what I'm saying is that I think we need to take a little bit more careful look at salvation. And I think it is about marking our anniversary where we've accepted that Christ is in our lives and that then we are going to work out a relationship with him. So I like the way that you phrased that. I think that's good. But there is still that danger of if we mark a date and we accept Christ's work, we look at it as something that's done to us externally. It's an event that occurs that we just accept. The way you phrased it is getting more to the point of no. See what he did. I want to accept it, so now I've got to live a life with him.
Mm-hmm.
It began on that day. Now, I think I'm going to skip this whole section. How about that? I think that, you know, it's a matter of moving salvation from the outside to the inside, too. You know, it's about the process of salvation having a profound effect on who you are. And there are plenty of people who follow that path and do that, you know. And that's a great thing. But I think we all have to refocus and say, is that what it's doing for me? Am I looking at my salvation in terms of my constant walk with Christ that constantly challenges and transforms me and transfigures me? Or am I on my laurels a little bit? And everybody, I don't care who they are as a Christian, you know, you run that risk all the time. You know, you get lazy. You do it in every aspect of your life. But I think there's something also that's pretty powerful to talk about when we talk about salvation. And here's where we get back to a more mysterious classical definition of salvation. That salvation is a participation in the actual divine and uncreated energy of God. That there is a real intimacy, communion, and union with God. And to understand that, you have to understand, remember last week we talked about, when we were talking about Holy Trinity, we talked about essence and energies. And we said, in God, there is what is completely inaccessible. And that is the nature, the essence of God. You cannot participate in it. But that his energies, which are divine, you do participate in. So you, in this classroom, do not get to, quote unquote, participate, know the inner essence of me. I'm always me, and you're always you. But through our relationship, through our conversations, through how we interact physically, emotionally, mentally, you get to know me. And it is the real me. It's my energies are a manifestation of my inner essence. Okay, it makes simple sense. Well, in the Middle Ages, the notion that there were energies of God that were immediate and available to us to participate in was set aside. And the notion that grace, the grace of God, is created became the standard. So that when you participate, let's say, in the sacrament of baptism or the sacrament of Eucharist, the classic definition in today's language would be that you're participating in a created grace, an intermediary. So there's God, but he's always separate. And all the only way that you can participate in his life is through the created intermediary called grace. Well, the original understanding was no, that when I talk to my sister, and we have a conversation, we go on a walk, whatever, there isn't this little barrier that, you know, I create this little grace thing and then she participates in that. She's participating with me directly, with Evan. And so the classic definition in the church is that when you participate in the grace of God, it is the immediate energy, uncreated, divine energy of God. And so the notion of salvation, now that I've brought that up, is that in our walk with Christ, we enter into the divine life. We are right up against the uncreated, the divine. And that, in a sense, deifies us, sanctifies us. We become God's small g. We become Christians. Christianis, small Christ. Okay? We become sons and daughters, no longer creatures. Okay? There's an intimacy that's a little bit greater in that understanding. That's a difficult thing to grasp, and I don't know how good of a job I've done with that. So, you know, I want to stop for a second and just make sure you guys get that. You guys okay? All right. Now, that is important to understand because earlier I talked about we're going to get into the satisfaction theory of salvation. There was a gentleman by the name of Anselm. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he lived from 1033 to 1109. And he wrote about salvation in a particular manner. And the way in which he wrote about salvation has been universally accepted as the biblical view of salvation. And it is not the same as what we're just talking about, this intimate participation in the energies of God and a relationship. Huh? He was born in 1033 and he died 1109-ish. Okay? What happened in this theory is it's also known as the justification theory, substitution theory, atonement theory, and some of you might be really well versed in it. And I'm going to go through it, and as best you can, try to see if you understand what I'm saying. God created the world and it was good. Okay? Everybody okay so far? And through the fall, man introduced sin into God's good creation. So far, so good, right? And sin is viewed as a crime against God. And there is an offense that occurs in the fall, and the injured party is who? God. Our sin has injured the divine justice of God. And so, it's interesting to note that this is a reversed understanding of sin, because originally sin was looked at as something that screwed up man. It had nothing to do with God, but in this theory, sin affects God. And in this theory, it's God's view of man that has to change, but not man himself. Okay? So, because there was this good creation, and then man introduced sin, and he injured God. He's the injured party. It's a courtroom. Somebody had to make payment for this. You know, you're living in a feudal society. And at that time, if you committed a crime, all crimes were committed against the crown. So it's it. So if you commit a sin, any sin, it's a sin against God, and it's the injured party is the king or God, right? And the level of punishment is in direct relation to the injured party in the case. So back in that time, if a serf, you know, a peasant, stole a peasant's chicken, just return the chicken. But if you stole the king's chicken, off with his head. So in that system, if you sin against God, the offense against the divine God is so great that there is no payment you as a human being can make to satisfy his righteous anger. And so what happens is you send in Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice, who makes payment for our sin on the cross. And so he substitutes himself for you. And so you accept that work, that substitution on the cross, and you stand behind Christ. And so now the angry God who's mad at your sin doesn't see you. He sees Christ, and you're behind him. So it's a courtroom. And that theory resonated with people. It was easily understood. And even today, if you think it's not an important theory, go to a tent revival meeting, and the first thing they got to do is convince you that you've sinned and you've offended God, and all you need to do is accept Christ. And he'll take your sin, and you step behind, and you're saved. That's why you can ask the question, are you saved? Yes, I've accepted Christ's work on the cross, I'm saved. Make sense? Okay, so you have a notion of sin and of salvation that is very heavily weighted with this notion of a courtroom, of an offense, a payment, and now a judgment that renders not guilty. Well, the earliest writings and really up through 1500, when people talked about coming face to face with God, they didn't talk about a courtroom. Any notions of what metaphor they used? Does anybody know? Free iPod again. Hospital. Yeah. They would talk about coming before God as the great physician of our souls and bodies, and that the Lord would look at us, and the sin doesn't offend him. His love for you is the same, no matter how great as a sinner you are. And he would diagnose and see what your sins are. And then he would give you medicine to heal you. And so sin is looked at as a sickness, not as a offense. And the action of the church and of the works we do are looked at as therapy, not as penance. Just a different model. Okay? In that model, if it is our primary model, we are not saying that what Christ did on Golgotha and his laying down of his life is not the greatest work for humanity, but yet the way that we view it is not a vengeful God who nailed his son to a cross and spilled his blood for your sins, like the Passion of the Christ depicts. He gets beaten and bludgeoned and then flopped onto that cross and nailed to it. And there's blood and gore everywhere. Rather, it is a loving sacrifice of a God who knew how sick we were and even put the ladder, right? The earliest icons show that stepping stool up against the cross and got up on it himself and laid down his life. It's different. He's not, and if you look again at the earliest icons, he's not all beat up and bloody. He looks like he's holding the cross up himself. You know? And the only real wound is where the spear pierced his side. And of course you see some thorns. And there's some lash marks. But he's not beaten and broken. And so I bring that up because I think it's important for us to just reclassify how we view Christ's work on the cross and not see it so much as this legal transaction that occurs, but rather enter into this a little bit of a softer model, that we look at our work of salvation and our Lord's work in terms of a hospital and being healed and being made well and whole, and seeing our sin as something that is a sickness and not something that we need to be punished for. Yeah. Jesus' work on the cross is not lessened. It's looked at differently. In other words, this substitution theory just doesn't have any... It wasn't even a way of looking at... It was made... Well, let me start over. Jesus' work on the cross, that it was a substitution, an atonement, is maybe a facet of a multifaceted gem. So you look at this great gift God gave us, and one of the ways that the church might have looked at it, and did sometimes, was say, you know, it was him getting up on the cross and taking on our sin for us. But it wasn't the only way. Okay? Now, to the broader question of what did he do on the cross, the church would answer, he took upon the sin of the world, he nailed it to the cross, and he died for us and for our salvation. But he did it not because he had to. Not because God was mad and had been offended and he had to pay a payment. Okay? But he did it out of love. Out of a willing sacrifice. He laid down his life lovingly. No one takes my life from it, but I lay it down. So it is still the greatest act because it does open the gate towards salvation. But it wasn't required. He didn't have to. He chose to. Mankind might... Well, here's the thing. By saying he had to do it, you're constraining God. I don't know. God could have chosen to save us another way. He chose the cross. You see, in the one theory, God is under this thing called justice. He has to fulfill the payment. Well, now you put something above God. It's like fine-tuning. It's minutiae. It's grayscales. What I'm saying is, before Anselm ever talked this way, no one looked at it this way. But see, so it's so ingrained in us after that time. Anselm of Canterbury would have been, right after the schism, Catholic. Yeah. And it's kind of held now as that's it. That's the way to view Christ's work on the cross. Yes. As I'm saying, it's a facet, it's an aspect. It's not the sole way of looking at salvation. As long as you understand sin is not something that offends God. Sin has nothing to do with God. Sin is your problem. Sin is my problem.
You don't think it hurts God?
If you say it hurts God, then you're saying you've introduced change into the Godhead. You're saying before you sinned, he wasn't hurt. Then once he sinned, he's hurt. So if God never changes, now you've introduced change. See, theologically, it doesn't work. Yeah. It doesn't work.
But, yeah.
It hurts us. Does God grieve our sin? God, it doesn't have an effect on out of his love. It's what you're saying is that you can do something that changes God's view of you. And the church would say no. That God loved you as much before you sinned as he did after. He loved Adam as much before the fall as he did after. That's what we're protecting. There's no difference in his love for Adam.
But if my kid does something that breaks my relationship with my kid,
mm-hmm.
I don't change my thought toward my kid, but I grieve.
Yeah, I mean, these are tough things. We're trying to describe... We're trying to describe God. We're trying to describe emotions he might have. Right. Looking for him, seeking him. But that was the condition before he sinned too. He's always the great pursuer. He's always bending the heavens to come out. Our tendency is to see that action. That's why it fits so nice, is we see it in our human terms. We say, well, he got upset over the fact that we had fallen away and our sin really bothered him. But see, theologically, you're in trouble there because now you say you've changed. Your sin has changed God. What it really does, I think the real danger is that you shifted where sin has its greatest effect. Sin is never God's problem. Sin is human beings' problem.
But
this is not easy. I know that. But
I've got lots of thoughts. I don't know. Well, to say that our sin doesn't change God, nothing
we do changes the way God feels about us.
Okay, so sin or prayer.
Huh?
Sin or prayer. Nothing we do, nothing I pray changes God. And I think there's biblical examples of saved people. You know what I mean? And God changes his mind and saves.
Yeah, and and here in the again, what we're up against is this notion that everything that God does is preordained, and He knows before it happens what He's going to do. That's how the church protects that. It says everything's foreordained and foreknown. I mean, He knows what you're going to do in 10 minutes.
So He knows what you're going to ask.
Mm-hmm.
He just knows.
I know it's tough because then you say, well, then why pray? But you pray not because it changes God; it changes you. Okay, well, the son comes, and then the father pursues him.
But the son comes back to him, and he still loves him. The son needed to leave to figure it out, in a sense, and then he comes back. And the father's love is still there. Well,
I see what you're saying, Brenda. You're saying if you pray, and then you receive some benefit towards it, did you change God's mind towards you? Right? I mean, I see what you're saying. Why pray? I mean, we're asking God for this or that or the other thing, right? Right, right. Do any of that. I think it's all there, and it's a matter of our prayers do account for something. I think it's more of a matter of our prayers change us and make us open more to the grace of God that is ever present. So it isn't that in our prayer we change the presence of God. He's there right now. It's rather that our ability to accept His grace, our ability to accept His healing, our ability to accept the intimacy He desires with us is marred by our sin. Sin is our problem. So through prayer, through fasting, through good works, we heal, and then the avenues of grace are open to us. And so prayers are answered. We can turn to Christ as our friend and ask and we receive. I think that's more what we're getting after. Yeah, it's not that. I think the difficulty there is that we tend to view our relationship with God in terms of our limited human understanding. And we want to try to understand God as best we can. And so one of the ways that I think we do it is we ascribe to God conditions that are human. So we see in God, if we were to sin, we would see in our children's sin and our loss of intimacy a grieving over that. Right? And so we would naturally say, boy, my loss of intimacy with God must result in His grieving of my sin. Or being offended by my sin. You know?
Different.
Right.
Grieving and being offended is different.
Yeah, I think offending is definitely way out. But in his human, see, but Christ is human and divine. So, you know, you can ascribe to Christ human emotions and conditions, which you cannot ascribe to the Father because he's incarnated. But, well, let me just finish out. But I think what is difficult to understand is that the love of God is the same. And, I mean, we'll go so far to say in the end of this class that the love of the God is the same in heaven and hell. There's no difference. He loves the unrepentant sinner in hell the same as he loves St. John the Beloved. He doesn't love them any differently. The difference is that St. John has, through his prayer, through his intimacy, through his relationship with Christ, opened up to his love, to his mercy, to his healing, to his grace. So God hasn't changed. And, you know, I think the sticking point, too, is, well, then it's a one-sided relationship, isn't it? Well, not necessarily, because once we've opened ourselves up to God, it changes us, and we become closer to God. See, again, we want to think in human terms. God doesn't need to grow. He's done. He's perfected. He wants us to grow into his likeness. That's the goal. So the problem with Anselm's theory is, again, it places the burden of sin on God. It makes sin God's problem. And so, therefore, sin is something external that has to be fixed as opposed to an internal problem that we need to get over. My sin, when I was sitting in confession, was so my deal, and the priest was just trying to help me to get over it. It's not God's problem. It's my problem. God fixes that problem through his work on the cross, and through being the way, the truth, and the life. And we see the way out, right? He gives us that great path, that great gift, okay? But I think I have to kind of bookend this, because we could spend, you know, the last thing to say is that I think a lot of this is very difficult because it is, in the end, more to do about a relationship than it is about check marks and definitions we can give it. So we have to enter into that relationship with God and experience the fact that as we do that, it changes us. In other words, when I become a saint, does that change God? No, he's the same. Has it changed me? Yeah, so sin's my problem. It's not God's problem. Is that helping? Yeah? Anything? Anybody else? Anything else? Yeah. Abraham reasons with him. If you find 10, if you find 5. Yeah. But remember, we always view everything through the New Testament. That's the eyepiece by which we understand the Old. Okay? The fullness of revelation of God is in Jesus Christ. And he's taught us that it is love that is predominant. Okay? Okay. Let's see if we can jump into a couple of other things. I want you, if you can, when you get a moment, to look at a scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And I'll quote it for you. It's St. Peter talking. He says that Christians, basically, in the Christian life, is found in its ability to become partakers of the divine nature. And this gets to this notion of deification, this notion of salvation being deification relationship with the energy of God, of being deified. And so it's a pretty exalted vision of what it means to be a Christian. And it is a little bit spooky to think about that you could become, in a sense, deified, small d. You become a god, small g. You don't become God. We're not talking about paganism. But you are sanctified and deified through your relationship with God. And if you look at Christ and his life and his death and resurrection on the cross, you do see this transfigured life. You do see something that's exalted, something that is unique, something that is so intimate You see, in his life with the Father, there's an intimacy that he becomes one with the Father, and yet he remains himself. And he prays to the Father that you and I as Christians will experience that same intimacy. Right? He prays, Heavenly Father, I pray that those that you have given me will be one with you as you and I are one. What's he getting after? He's getting after this notion that we enter into this divine life of God. It's a really exalted vision of what it means to be a human being. You don't just remain a creature off to the side, always dealt with through the intermediary created grace, but rather you come in to that marriage bed and you have intimacy and closeness with God beyond your wildest expectations, that you know him intimately and personally. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. All right. This part people always like to talk about. Second coming. So we're gonna do a few little things here. And the first one I want to talk about is the second coming of Christ. What do we know? All right? And if you don't think that this is important stuff to know, notice how important the book of Revelation has become to the modern Christian debate. The book of Revelation is a book that if you go to a bookstore and you look for, you know, the Left Behind series, which is about the rapture, that's a best national, international bestseller. It takes up shelves and shelves and shelves. You look at, you know, theories about the millennial rule of Christ. It's big stuff. And if you look at modern preaching, there's a lot of preaching that occurs out of the book of Revelation. And so for those of you who haven't taken the class before, I like to point this out. What is the last book admitted into the new canon, New Testament canon? The last accepted book? Revelation. And it was debated for hundreds of years whether or not this was part of the New Testament. It wasn't easily accepted in. And so it happened so late that in fact the church never used the book of Revelation liturgically. It's never read from in the worship assembly. It's referred to at times, but never read from. So the book of Revelation has kind of a role that is a little bit secondary in the sense that it's not a book that we do our primary preaching and teaching out of. So this fascination with the second coming of Christ and what's going to happen, all of that, is interesting to note, but we need to be careful as Christians and make sure we understand what it is that's true and what it is that's myth and has crept into our everyday understanding. All right, and these are easy, really. There's only a few things that we can say definitively. First, and this one's easy, no one knows the time or the hour. The date, nobody knows, right? And if you want a scriptural reference for that, you can go to Mark 13:32, right? Nobody knows when it's going to happen. So that's the first sign that if someone has an understanding or roughly a guess, there's a problem, okay? Second, we know that before Christ comes, there will be a, what is described in Scripture as a falling away. Okay? And that's talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And we also know from that same scripture that the Antichrist will appear. Okay? People are always looking for what that is. Is it barcodes? Is it the television? Is it TiVo? Is it Nintendo? Is it the iPod? Is it the internet? Barney, yeah, there's lots of people out there that have, it's the Puff Marshmallow Man, according to Ghostbusters, remember? All right, so we know that we don't know the time, we know there's a general falling away, we know that there is an Antichrist, and we know that there is great tribulation before the Lord comes. And everybody's going to go through it. What we do know is that when he does show up, he shows up physically. That's what our church teaches us. That the Lord appears in his body, prints of the nails in his hands and his side, surrounded by his, you know, in all his glory. Now everybody's going to know he's here. And that we will be judged on our works. Look at Matthew chapter 25. It's clear as day. It's the description of the second coming. He appears. He assembles the nations before him, the living and those who have preceded the living in death. And he puts their souls back into their bodies, and they meet him on the plain of judgment. And some say that's this valley that's outside of Jerusalem. And he judges them on what? In that chapter of Matthew 25. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison, and you visited me. Lord, when did I do that? When you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. You, accursed of my father, depart into the fire of hell prepared for you before the creation of the earth. I was sick. You didn't visit me. I was hungry. You didn't feed me. So it's real clear. It's like these, it's works that we do that we're judged on at that great day. And then if you look in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, you see that same thing. And so I bring all of that up because we need to be sober and careful and understand that everything else is conjecture. We really don't know much more. Okay? Now, I had a great question this week about heaven and hell. And I always talk about it in this lecture because I think a lot of us are not certain what we think about heaven and hell. And some of us are very childish in our thinking. And so we think of hell as like a lake of fire and our souls are dipped in it and we burn, but we're never burnt up and we're gnashing. And it's described that way in Scripture, and that's how we think of it, you know, like it's an eternal torture chamber. And then we think of heaven, and most of us think of Disneyland, you know, no lines, eat all you want, healthy and young and vibrant and play and have fun with your friends. Now, how many are kind of guilty of those notions of heaven and hell? You know, and if I do good, I get a play. If I screw up, ooh, I'm going to, you know, and so we even do it in simple ways, like we do something or we say something and we go, oh, he's going to get me. Right? And so the question is, right now, today, is the kingdom of God in its fullness, heaven, been established? How many people say yes? Okay. Is the kingdom of God, has heaven been totally established? Or
no?
No. Almost. Yes, some people. Any no's? One no, two no's? Another no? Well, has the second coming occurred? Yeah, well, it's coming. You know, any day. We don't know when, but it could happen. Well, until Christ comes, the kingdom of heaven in its fullness will not be established. And many of us forget that.
There's something.
Yes, there is something. And what is that place? And see, that misunderstanding is what eventually kind of led to some notions like purgatory and limbo land. And, right, well, where do you go? You know, and some really well-intentioned Christians say you just go to sleep. You're just unconscious until the great day. And then you wake up, right? You go to sleep. Because, you know, what do you say? So that's nothing what the church said. I mean, we just have to look back and say, what were the early, you know, writers saying about heaven and hell? Well, it's the easiest way to do it, and I do this with kids, is to say, if you ever played in a soccer tournament or a football game or a, you know, and you win, like the Super Bowl, you know, you win, and the minute the time runs out, they don't run out with the trophy. Oh, here you go. Good job. Right? No, they clear the field, they put up the stand, they shoot off the fireworks, they bring the team up, and they hand them the trophy. But the minute the clock expired, you know if you won. So like when I was a kid and you play in a soccer tournament, and on Saturday the last game's played and you win, you usually had your pizza party. Yeah, the next week you go to Shakey's and you get a roll of quarters and a big giant Dr. Pepper or root beer, and you drink gallons of it, and you eat pepperoni pizza, and you have the time of your life, and, you know, it's a banquet. The same thing happens when we die. You'll know. You're either going to be in the presence of Christ and feel that presence as love and joy, or you're going to be in the presence of Christ and feel that love and feel his love and as pain. But you still got to wait for the second coming. Now, so then the question becomes, is heaven a place or is it a relationship? See, we thought of it as a Disneyland. Or is it a relationship? Is it intimacy? And it's more that. Yeah, and so is hell. So your relationship with God and the love he has for you will either be felt as complete and total joy, or it will be felt as pain. And so you will, that's why we also can say the kingdom of heaven can be now, the start of it, the foretaste, because you can notice as you move through your life, you can look back and things can be hellish, right? You can be in a pretty hellish state, you know, you can live, you know, be in a living hell, right? Or you can live your life and really notice that it's full of marks of the kingdom. And that when you die, it'll be in its fullness. So when we say that the love of God is the same in heaven and in hell, we're really talking about the fact that your relationship with God will be experienced as heavenly or hellish. So is heaven a place? Well, the church would say possibly it's that too. But it is more importantly about a relationship you have with God. So how can one end up in hell? Does God put you there? Put yourself there. So C.S. Lewis writes this great statement. He says that on the great day of judgment, we will stand before the Lord and we will say, "Thy will be done," and we get to go live a relationship with him forever. Or he'll say to you, "Thy will be done," and you're going to live out eternity in your will. And what generally happens when you live out your life according to your will, you have a lot of broken relationships. So if you look at it in human terms, this is one of the ways that we can look at this relationship in human terms, and it's kind of helpful. If you're married or if you've got a deep relationship with a friend or whatever, and you do something to break that relationship will be felt painfully the rest of your life. You know, I've got relationships that I've screwed up in my life, and to this day, if I sit and really think about it, that pain comes back. And so that relationship is always felt painfully. And so that's hell. You've broken your relationship with God, and you will eternally feel the love that is broken between you painfully. God doesn't put you there. Right? Karen? Feel that.
You'll feel the pain that you have embarked on other people. What do you think about that?
Well, I would I disagree with it? Probably not. I mean, but you feel that now.
Extent.
Right.
You're almost like you metamorphosize into their body. You
right.
Feel the fullness of that pain.
I think there that statement's a bit of conjecture, because I don't know. Well, I think that here that's what I'm saying is a bit, you know, you're playing, that's a dangerous game. Because in repentance, that sin, that brokenness, that offense is healed. And so at the judgment, those past mistakes will not sort of come back to haunt you. It's not like you get heartburn over them. You know what I mean? So that, you know, you got to be careful there. And see, I think also what you're trying to do is that there's such a great desire to know what happens. And so that leads us to kind of pontificate and get into trouble. Whereas we just need to pass over what we don't know in prayerful silence. You know, the church says, watch. Heed. Well, again, be careful, because the Lord says if you're going to take your gift to the altar and you've offended your brother, go see him. So is it that Christ has forgiven us of the sin? I mean, see, we just get into, yeah, you got to be careful. If you offend somebody, you got to go seek their forgiveness. You got to restore that relationship, because Christ is in them. See, that's where I think you're okay there. But, you know, it's not like you can just throw it all up onto the cross and say, I don't have to deal with him. I screwed him up. I don't know. You know what I mean? I mean, you got to be careful. I mean, to some extent, you can't. I mean, how can you go back and find every, you know, Narita?
Yeah.
And then
so
Olga?
What about when Christ was crucified and he visited the souls
in Hades? Yeah, Hades, not hell.
Hades?
Hades. Oh. The Greek is very specific.
Oh, okay.
Hades. He doesn't go to hell. Because before Christ came, all souls were confined to Hades. Mm-mm. No. Gehenna, Hades. That's why if you got an English Bible, you're in trouble. But see, the church has always taught that. Look, at the resurrection, the gates of Hades, no, not hell, it says Hades, have been broken. And he stands on them and he lifts Adam and Eve out. He goes and preaches to Hades. And the kingdom of Satan has been destroyed. He no longer has dominion over every soul. Before Christ came, Hades has been destroyed. There's no longer Hades. All souls went to Hades before Christ came. No, now everybody's got a choice. Now you got a chance. Olga, look busy. Right.
And
he talks about a mansion and rooms.
And we talk about saints.
Mm-hmm.
And if it's a private relationship between God and Mary, then they're all by themselves.
Right. We're not there. Right, no.
So
I push it only because I think our tendency is to err more on this place notion, this static banquet room that we just hang out and party in. Right. It is that. It is the great banquet. It is the mansion with many rooms. It is a feast.
But it's one-on-one.
But it is dependent upon your relationship with God. It's not like there's gates, you're in, and then play, have fun. You go in there, and your relationship with Christ is still primary, always. And you happen to share that life in a more communal way. Okay?
Think of it like when we're at church.
Beth?
It just isn't great class, don't
answer. Okay. Christ.
And where are they going?
Sure. I think again, I mean,
about
relationship. Well, there's no doubt that God doesn't work on a scale basis. So it isn't a matter of how many days you've lived that relationship. It's a derivative. So he finds the slope of the line by a tangent. He says, where are you at? Okay. So there's all these stories in Scripture, like, you know, the Lord, there's a guy who has a vineyard, and he wants people to work in it and labor, and he tells the superintendent, go out and find laborers, I'll pay him a denarius a day. So he gets some, he comes back at noon, some idle people, hey, get them in here, I'll pay him a denarius a day. Someone comes right before the end of the day, I'll pay him a denarius. Then he sets up the table to pay the wages, and everybody gets the denarius, and the people who came at the beginning of the day are pissed.
Right.
I can't say that word. They're upset. And so he says to them, hey, you know, I give, it's my denarius to give, and I'm going to give it to the same. So I think you're fine with that statement, that at the last minute, of course, everything is a today statement. Everything's today. We always have the chance immediately to accept Christ and begin that relationship. Okay? And the problem is, I've been at a few deathbeds, and they don't happen very often. I mean, I hope that everyone at their deathbed can be in that state. But what's interesting is if you read, there's lots of accounts of people dying, lots of people accounts of people dying in the church. You know, nuns and great workers like Mother Teresa and everyday Christians who led very pious lives. And when you read the descriptions of their life, they always wanted more time to repent and to live that relationship with God because they weren't sure they were ready. Now, that has to do more with humility. You know, and I think when we approach our salvation in that humble sense of, oh, I hope I've, you know, Lord, I hope, you know, if you can give me a few more days to repent and to live this relationship, I'll take them. But certainly the church would not say, no, that doesn't happen. It happens. People do. And so I think I'm certainly hopeful that the people that have done that are accepted into God's kingdom, but it's none of my business. And I certainly can't say I'm certain of it. I can be hopeful of it. I mean, we live in that hope. Our own love can't bear otherwise. I mean, there is a sense that we hope everyone will be saved. Isn't there? You better be that way. Even Hitler. You better hope he can be saved. Because that means you might be able to be saved. You know? Now, there are two other notions really quickly that I want to just say, and that is the rapture and the millennial rule of Christ. Both of those notions are just not good. And the rapture notion that has really captivated us as Christians in the last, even the last 10 years, it's just become so huge. I'll pass around this little paper, Rapture, Fact or Fiction. Catchy title. You decide, yeah. The thing about the rapture is that, boy, I love this story. I had never heard of the rapture. And 2 years ago, a friend of mine who's a Protestant minister came in and sat down at my desk and he hammered me for a good hour. And then he said, and do you believe in the rapture? And I went, I don't even know what it is. And he was like, you know, dumbfounded that I'd never heard of it, but I'd never heard of the rapture. So he explained the rapture to me and I went, boy, that doesn't sound right. And so you know there's those bumper stickers? Beware, in case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned. Well, there's a new one out. It says, in case of rapture, can I have your car? Which I really like that one. The rapture is a fanciful and hopeful wish that, you know, the Lord's going to catch up his elect and his church, and they're going to be whisked up, and all of us nasty people are going to be left to suffer. No, on earth, which will be a living hell. And the notion is developed in the last 150 years, and it's based loosely in the book of Thessalonians. But in this paper, I bring up some scriptures, and I think this gets to the point that for many people, they view Scripture, especially the New Testament, through the epistles. And as we pointed out in the beginning of this class, we look at Scripture through the eyes of the Gospels. Those are primary. And Paul's words, loosely interpreted to mean the rapture, are directly contradicted by Jesus' words. So in this paper, I just lay it out in very simple terms that for those of us who have become enamored with the notion of rapture, you might want to be careful and reconsider. And the same could be said for the millennial rule of Christ. It puts Christ in the interesting predicament of having to come twice. Right? He comes and he sets up his millennial rule for 1,000 years. Right? That's what the millennialists believe. Then he leaves and comes back, right? How many second comings are there? One. The Lord will come once. And so people, now to think, you think, oh, that's not a big deal, but there are groups that have purchased land based upon where they think the millennial rule will occur. So Mormons have purchased large tracts of land near their first and original temple because they believe that the second millennial rule of Christ, well, the first millennial rule of Christ will occur there, and they want to have prime real estate. And others have set up mechanisms by which they'll, but, you know, just be careful because those things kind of bounce around. And so, again, just to be clear thinking, there is only one coming of Christ or one second coming of Christ. And when he does, I think most of us, I had Bishop Isaiah with me once, and someone was saying, I can't wait for the Lord to return. And he said, I think I'm scared of that. You know, in other words, when the Lord comes in glory to judge the earth, it's not like, oh, happy day. I mean, the scriptures talk about that as a pretty awesome and scary day. So, you know, I don't know that I want to witness the tribulation and nastiness that's going to occur. You know what I mean? So, anyway, I bring up those last two points for you. Again, the scriptural guide for those of you who want it, we're over, way over. What's next week? Oh, next week, spread the word. We have to cancel class, because I'm traveling to a clergy retreat in Austin, Texas. So what we'll do is next class is what?
Fathers
and Saints. So that lecture we will do on October 11th. So we'll just shift the syllabus 1 week. Okay? Let's just say a quick prayer. And those of you who grab the cushy chairs, if you wouldn't mind bringing them out. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Christ our God, as we depart this evening, we ask that you give us, grant to us, rest of body and soul, that you protect us from everything that is evil and contrary to you, that you raise us in the morning to glorify your holy and majestic name, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The Holy Trinity protect and guide each and every one of you. Amen. We can start.
Just have a meeting.